If you grew up in a Bible-believing church and went to Sunday school as a little child, all the way back in the nursery or beginner department, you probably learned a segment of James 5:16 that says, "Pray one for another." Exhortations for believers to uphold other believers in prayer and to bear their burdens before the throne of grace are common in the New Testament. And we as Christians know that God expects us to hold up our fellow Christians in prayer. It's an important part of the body of Jesus Christ and the minister of its members, one for another. We also know that the spiritual success of another Christian may depend upon whether or not we have remembered to pray for them. Whether there are other believers standing with them and upholding them and undergirding them in prayer. Oftentimes we get convicted about our lack of intercessory prayer. The fact that we aren't remembering other Christians in prayer. We get exercised about it and we determine that with God's help we're going to start praying for people. We may even have a list of needs of individuals we know that got tucked away somewhere, and we pull it out and we try to pray. We name somebody and then stutter and stammer around and try to think of something to say and try to remember what their needs really are so we can specifically remember them and ask God to meet those needs. And maybe we just don't know what to ask for and we just give it up as a bad job. We aren't aware of the needs, the pressing needs in their lives and the burdens that weigh heavy upon their hearts and the conflicts that tear upon their very souls. We just aren't aware of them, and so we don't know what to pray for. We give it up as a bad job. Well, if that's been your frustrating experience, there's some good news from God's Word for you today. For you see, the New Testament not only contains exhortations, commands to pray for one another, but the New Testament also contains examples of intercessory prayers. If you don't know what to pray for another Christian, you can look at some prayers in the Bible and get some good ideas as to what their needs are and what we ought to pray for. One of the finest prayers I can find is this one by the Apostle Paul, found in the first chapter of Colossians, beginning in verse 9 and extending by and large through verse 14. It's really hard to know where the prayer stops in this case because it leads right into some great doctrinal truth. But let's deal with the passage through verse 14 this morning. This is a prayer that really counts. This is a prayer that has results in people's lives. And it's a prayer that we can pray for any other Christian almost any time. As a matter of fact, I would be eternally grateful to you if you would pray this prayer for me with some regularity, because as I began to study it in detail and depth, it occurred to me that this is something I need in my life. And I'm going to begin praying for it in my own life, and I would covet the prayers of other people too in this regard. And I need to begin praying the same thing for you, because this is something God wants to do in our lives. It's really only one request when we get right down to it. One request which has certain effects, and these effects reach out in other kinds of expressions until the whole thing begins to build and we get a tremendous glimpse of what God wants to do in our lives. And it's just a beautiful thing, and it's something we can all pray for. Let's look at this prayer, the essence of Paul's request in verse 9, the one basic request in the entire prayer. And then the effect of this request, what it's going to result in the lives of the people for whom the prayer is answered. And that's at the beginning of verse 10. And then we're going to see when this effect, this result is realized, there'll be certain expressions of it in different ways. So we'll look at the expressions of Paul's request in the last part of verse 10 and on through verse 14. Okay, you're ready to begin. Colossians 1:9. "For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you." Paul says, for this cause. What cause is that? Why in the world is he praying for the Colossians? He's telling us why. For this cause. Well, now what's this? The only thing I know is to look back in the context and And look at the thing we dealt with last Sunday morning. There Paul told them he's heard of their faith in Jesus Christ and their love for all believers and the hope that's laid up for them in heaven. And because of their faith in Christ and their love for the saints and for their hope in heaven, Paul says, for this cause, I'm praying for you. Now that's strange, isn't it? We feel all guilty if we don't pray for somebody when they have a tremendous need or they're facing a great problem or tremendous temptation in their lives. But Paul prayed for people when there wasn't seemingly any particular problem. We know there was a doctrinal error in the assembly, but he's praying for them individually. And things are going well in their personal lives. They're loving other Christians, and they are solid in the faith because there's a hope laid up for them in the heavens that cannot be denied them. Yet Paul prays for them. You know, I find that I am most vulnerable to Satan's attacks when things are going well. When it seems like everything's fine, there aren't any problems, then all of a sudden I find myself facing a fantastic temptation in my life. This has happened many times over in my Christian experience. I don't know whether it's happened to you, but this is what I find in my life. I need prayer even more when things are going well than I do when I'm facing fantastic problems. Because that's when my guard's down. That's when Satan seems to be able to sneak in the unwatched and unguarded areas of my life. Paul prayed for them because they were believers and because they loved everybody and because there was a hope waiting for them in heaven. And notice he never stopped praying for them. Since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you. Now that doesn't mean Paul didn't do anything besides pray for the Colossians. He did lots of other things. He preached. He made tents on occasions. He was in prison right now. I guess he had lots of time to pray for them then. But he did other things as well. But the point remains, whatever else Paul was involved in, he was in tune with God on the behalf of these believers. And at some time during the day, he took the trouble to mention them before God. God bless those Colossians. And he named some of the people in that church. And he did it regularly. He'd never cease to pray for them. Did you know that prayerlessness is sin? Samuel said to King Saul on one occasion, God forbid that I should sin in ceasing to pray for you. Say, there's a sin we don't often recognize and confess to God, isn't it? The sin of prayerlessness. Paul wasn't guilty of it. He never stopped praying for them. Did somebody ever ask you to pray for something in their lives and you said, oh yes, I'll remember that before the throne of grace? And some time went by and you saw them again and the shocking sight of their face reminded you that you hadn't remembered to pray for that. And maybe you shot an arrow of prayer into the presence of God right then and there, so if they ask you if you prayed, you wouldn't have to lie about it, right? And you wouldn't have to deceive them too much. Well, that was never a problem with the Apostle Paul. His intercessory prayer ministry was so regular that he never had to turn away when someone said, did you remember to pray for me? I've had to do that sometimes, unfortunately. But Paul didn't. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. Okay, here's the request now. You ready? And to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now that's just one request. As a matter of fact, as I said, it's the only request here. And the rest of the prayer grows out of it. And it's a great petition we can make for any believer, anytime, anywhere. One which God would be honored for us to make and honored to answer. It is my prayer and desire, Paul says, that you might be filled to the full. It's a word that means filled with completeness, right up to the very tippy-tippy top, you know. Filled to completeness with a full knowledge of the will of God. A full knowledge. It's a very intensive word, not just knowledge, but a full knowledge. You see how intense this is. It's my desire and prayer that you might be filled to the full with a complete and thorough knowledge of God's will. Do you remember a couple weeks ago when we were introducing this book, we talked about the Gnostics that were there in the church at Colossae? And they were promising to their adherents a superior knowledge. For those who would come along with them and join in their sect, there was a superior knowledge. Paul's saying, friend, there is no higher, no fuller, no more wonderful, precious, satisfying, complete knowledge than a thorough knowledge of the will of God as found revealed in the Word of God. The kind of knowledge that's available to every single Christian. It isn't for any super-duper Christians, any elite, intellectually elite group of people. It's for every child of God. It's available to them. It's the knowledge of God's will as revealed in God's Word. And Paul is saying, it's my prayer that you may be filled to the full with a thorough knowledge of His will. But Paul appends some qualifying words to this. Will you notice what a complete knowledge of God's will involves? That you might be filled with a knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. I want to explain those two words, wisdom and understanding, because they're important to a comprehension of what the apostle is praying for here. This word wisdom was a word that referred to mental excellence in its very highest and fullest sense. It meant a penetrating insight, a thorough comprehension and understanding. The other word is understanding, but this word wisdom actually does mean a thorough understanding. This is knowledge at its best. It is knowledge that is not only aware of facts, but has a penetrating insight into the understanding of those facts. Wisdom. Knowledge at its best. The very highest and fullest of mental excellence. That's what the will of God brings. You think you get your smarts from studying secular subjects? No, God says the greatest knowledge there is in this world is a knowledge of His will. It involves all wisdom. Knowledge in its highest and best. And spiritual understanding. Now that word understanding literally means to put together. It means to take all these facts that you've now come to understand and put them all together. To correlate them and integrate them into the very fabric of our lives. It's the ability to take this wisdom and make the application of the wisdom to the various details and circumstances of our lives. It is to integrate that wisdom into the very fabric of living. To correlate it and integrate it into every duty and every decision. It's to live in the light of the Word of God. You see, just knowing it upstairs isn't the whole answer. Just having the Word in our minds isn't all that God wants us to do. He wants us to thoroughly comprehend His Word, to understand it fully, and to make the application to every nitty-gritty detail of everyday living. There are lots of people who can explain Bible doctrine. Oh, they know the doctrine. They know the Word. They can recite lengthy passages of Scripture by memory. That's good. But that's not all God wants for us. He wants us to be able to take those principles that we've come to a thorough knowledge of and understanding of and relate them to everyday living. Every thought, every act, every deed, every minute of every day, of every week, of every year of our Christian lives. It's the application of the Word and living in the light of the Word that really brings spiritual growth to our lives. It's my prayer, Paul says, that you might be filled to the full with a thorough knowledge of His will. In all insight and understanding, and learn to apply that knowledge of His will to every aspect of our lives. If you just know it, but you haven't learned to apply it, I can probably tell you your Christian life is having problems. There's difficulties there. You're just not growing as God wants you to grow, because one without the other often spells failure. Have you learned how to apply the word? Are you taking it as we learn it day by day in our personal devotions and week by week in our corporate study? And are you taking it and saying, that's for me. I need to change my living in the light of the word. That's going to affect how I live. That's going to affect which way I'm going to go and what I'm going to decide in this particular crossroads in my life. Have you learned to do that with the word? That's what Paul's praying for in the lives of these Colossians. That's something we all need. It's something I need. I hope you'll pray that God will do that in my life. We can pray for each other that God will fill us to the full with a thorough knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, if God answers this prayer for the Colossians, there are going to be some important changes in their lives. There's going to be some transformation in their living. There'll be some inevitable effects of this prayer. So let's turn from the essence of Paul's request, the one basic thing he's praying for, to the effects of it. What's going to happen? The product, the consequence, the result of this prayer when it is answered in their lives. Verse 10 could literally be translated, to the end that... See, this is a consequence, an effect. Not another request, an effect. To the end that you might walk worthy of the Lord, pleasing Him in all things, would be a better translation, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. To the end that. Okay, here's the outcome. When we have this request, certain things are going to happen. When God answers this prayer in our lives, it will be evident by two basic evidences. Okay? What are they? Number one, you'll walk worthy of the Lord. Walk worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. There'll be a Christ-like walk. Number two, you'll please Him in everything. A Christ-like walk and a God-pleasing life. The two effects or evidences that we have come into a thorough knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. You see, the knowledge of the Word and the will of God results in a different kind of walk. A proper creed changes our conduct. Sound doctrine results in sound deportment. When you believe the right thing, your behavior is going to be different. I'm afraid some Christians try to distinguish the two. They try to distinguish the knowledge from the living. They have the knowledge of the Word of God, and they pride themselves in that knowledge. They pride themselves, as we mentioned before, in the scripture verses they memorize, the doctrine they can explain. But it doesn't seem to be any hypocrisy to them at all that there are unlovely circumstances in their homes, in an unloving relationship between their husbands and wives, or parents and children, or that there are inconsistencies in their testimony to a lost world, or that there are inadequacies and dissatisfaction in their personal relationship and devotion to the Lord Himself. That doesn't seem to bother them. But that isn't the way it's supposed to be. When you really know the will and word of God, the will of God as expressed in His word, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, then it's going to make a difference in the way you live. Knowledge is not an end in itself. It must produce Christ-like living and a God-pleasing life. And if it hasn't, then there's something missing in our spiritual experience. We're only halfway there. We've got to have the knowledge. A right life is built on a right knowledge. And if you don't have the knowledge, you get off on tangents and get involved in superficial and unnecessary things. A knowledge of the Word is basic. But God forbid that we should pride ourselves on how much of the Word we know when our lives are filled with inconsistencies and bring dishonor upon the name of Jesus Christ. Knowledge we ask not, knowledge Thou hast lent. But Lord, the will, there lies our deepest need. Grant us to build above the high intent, the deed. And there's no more concise statement in all of God's Word that I know of what God wants to do in our lives by way of deeds than this concise statement in this prayer right here in Colossians chapter 1. That you might walk worthy of the Lord. You know what that means? It means literally to be of equal value or of equal weight. The word was sometimes used in weighing things. Of equal weight and value with the Lord. In other words, God wants our lives to be like the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think on his life for a moment, will you? It was a sinless life. It was a sacrificial life. It was a life filled with love and compassion toward other people. Oh, there were times when the Lord Jesus got angry, but it was never selfish anger. It was always righteous anger because of sin or the egotistical self-righteousness of the Pharisees. I wonder how we measure up to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the goal. That's where we ought to be growing. That's what will happen when this prayer is answered in its fullness. We'll walk worthy of the Lord. But that next one really gets me right down where I live. Pleasing Him in all things. King James says, unto all pleasing. But I think that's a little confusing. It means pleasing Him in everything. Everything! My thoughts, my words, things I do, the motives for doing them. I wonder how much we really do to please the Lord and how much would have to be put into category of pleasing self. Sometimes even our Christian service is to enhance our own image before people. Sometimes we're nice to other people in order to ingratiate ourselves with them so that we'll get something in turn back from them. That's not pleasing the Lord. Pleasing Him in everything. Over in chapter 3 of Colossians and verse 22, the Apostle Paul teaches us that we're not to be men pleasers, but whatever we do is to be unto the Lord, Colossians 3, 22 and 23. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart fearing God, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. My first responsibility is not to please you. And your first responsibility isn't to please me. Our responsibility together is to please the Lord. I'm convinced that when we're both pleasing the Lord, we're going to love each other more, and we're going to find more pleasure and delight in each other than we ever did before. But our first responsibility is to please Him. Pleasing Him in everything. You know, Solomon said in the Proverbs that when a man's ways please the Lord, it maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Say, if you've got some enemies and they're causing you a lot of heartache and sorrow, maybe you ought to check up on yourself and see if your ways please the Lord. Because with an unselfish, kind, loving, gracious, sacrificial attitude that pleases God, it's hard for anybody to be mad at you. Oh, I know there are unbelievers that get upset with Christians just because they're Christians, and there'll be a little of that in the life of almost every Christian. But if a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Do your ways please the Lord? When you come into a full knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, the effect will be a God-pleasing life. Well, the prayer is mushrooming. It's building. One single request, followed by two results, two effects. Now we're going to learn what those results involve. What will happen when we are walking worthy of the Lord and pleasing Him in all respects? Three things. They're right here in verses 10 through 14. They are these. Fruitfulness, powerfulness, and thankfulness. Three things. Look at them. begin the middle of verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, pleasing Him in everything, being fruitful. There's our first word. Being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Actually, being fruitful and increasing are linked together here. It's part of the same idea. You could call it growth if you want, instead of fruitfulness. Same idea. Being fruitful and increasing in every good work. And this growth, this increase, takes place in the realm we've learned about, in the realm of the knowledge of God and His will through the Word. Being fruitful and increasing in every good work through the knowledge of God. The life that pleases God, the walk worthy of the Lord, is one that's fruitful and increasing. Constantly increasing in every good work. You remember last week back in verse 6, we saw that when the gospel was preached in any particular area, it brought forth fruit and increased, those two things. Now the same thing happens when a believer, one who has trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior, comes into a knowledge of God's will through the Word, learns to apply it to every detail of his life. He'll become fruitful and increase. He'll start growing in his own life, just like a healthy plant or tree. Now, most trees I know about only produce one kind of fruit. I guess you can graft in some branches and make a tree produce another kind of fruit too, but normally every tree only produces one kind of fruit. But this tree produces all kinds of fruit, every good work. You see it? Being fruitful and increasing in every good work. Why, almost every day of our lives we'll be learning new things that God would have us do to bring joy and blessing to the lives of others, to bring glory to His name, to bring salvation to hearts through whom Christ, for whom Christ died. Every good work, every Christian virtue and grace will begin to grow as we enter into a full knowledge of God's will through His Word. Second, the next expression of this is going to be power. Verse 11. Strengthen with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. The life that pleases God draws on His power. And notice the power isn't according to our need, it's according to His might. Say, that's a lot of power. That's the kind of power that brought forth Jesus Christ from the tomb, that raised Him from the dead. Now, I don't have that kind of power in myself, but God's got that kind of power, and that's the kind of power He's willing to give us. Strengthen with all might according to His glorious power. Not mine, not even my piddly needs, but the standard is His power. Now, power for what? Well, we need lots of power in our Christian life. We need power for victory over sin, power for witnessing, but that's not the thing that Paul mentions here. Notice what he is saying our power will be, how it will be expressed. Be expressed in many ways, but here's the one that seems to be on his mind anyway. Look at it in verse 11. Strengthen with all might according to His glorious power unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. Now that takes power. Patience takes power. Patience is willingness to bear with problems, patient endurance, fortitude in trials, steadfast perseverance through the circumstances of life, the ability to stand up when things get tough, to weather the storm, even when there are problems crushing in on us, like lost jobs, financial difficulties, sickness, bereavement, when we can bear these things with patience. That's power. And that's the kind of power that God has available to us. And it'll be there when we learn to appropriate and apply His Word to every detail of our lives. It's part of the answer to this prayer, you see. Then long-suffering is the next word. You see it? That's different from patience. Patience is with problems. Long-suffering is patience with people. And oh, that's harder than the problems, believe me, isn't it? Like when the kids are getting on your nerves and have your nerve endings just frayed into little pieces, you know, and then you begin to realize, say, I need some power. Long-suffering with people, even when they're unkind or unreasonable or unpleasant or unloving to us. Patience with people without retaliating with irritation. Patience with people that is expressed in loving self-restraint. That's power. Do you have it? You will. When you come into a full knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And will you notice this patience with problems and patience with people is not with a sort of stoic grin and bear it attitude, you know. Some people seem to be weathering the storm, but deep down inside their souls are just churning. It's with joyfulness. Not with a grin and bear it attitude, but with real, genuine, deep-seated joy. That's what it says right there. Strengthened with all might by His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. All right, there's going to be growth. There's going to be power. One more thing, verse 12. There's going to be thanksgiving, thankfulness. Giving thanks unto the Father. Giving thanks unto the Father. For what? Well, over in Ephesians 5:20, we're told that we're to give thanks for everything. Did you notice the words of that hymn we sang this morning about thanksgiving? Well, they're beautiful words. Even the trials and the problems. The songwriter says, we thank you, Lord, for these. Thanking God for everything. But in the context of Colossians, Paul specifies certain things again. What is it he's here most thankful for? Why, it's their salvation. Look at it. Giving thanks unto the Father, who hath made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. These are things that describe our salvation. Paul wants them to give thanks for the fact that they've been made fit to become sharers in the inheritance God has for His saints. Hey, that's a tremendous thing. To think that this sinner, Richard Strauss, has been made fit to become an heir of God, an inheritance that God has for His saints in light. It's unbelievable. Well, that's something to really rejoice about. And that's not all He's done for us. Verse 13, He's delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Tremendous. Translated us. Do you know what that means? That's a word used of the ancient kings who would, when they defeated a nation, transport all its people, or most of its people, out to another place. And move some other defeated people into that nation to try to destroy the national spirit and the love of country and homeland so that he could rule them easier, you see. Translate. That's what God's done for believers. He's translated them, delivered them from one power, which is a power of darkness, Satan's power, and moved them out into a new sphere under a new king and a new authority where there's freedom from bondage to sin and Satan and death and hell. Translated them from the power of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. Say, that's something to give thanks for. In whom we have redemption. Redemption. Deliverance from the penalty of sin. We've been purchased from the slave market and bondage to sin. And we've been forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ, in whom you have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. There may be days when there's little to give thanks for. The problems are on every side, and we don't know which way to turn. It might be good to turn to Colossians chapter 1 and remind ourselves there's a great deal to give thanks for. If we know Jesus Christ, we can give thanks that we become sharers of God's inheritance. That we've been delivered from darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's Son. That we've been redeemed from our sin and forgiven of all our iniquity. That's something to give thanks for. That we live in a new sphere under a new authority with new release and new freedom. And with our sins forgiven, life can be excitingly different, fully satisfying, wonderfully worthwhile. Say, I wonder if you really know Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin. I'm quite certain that the vast majority of people in this auditorium this morning do, but it's possible that some do not. There may be some who really aren't sure. God has forgiven their sins. You can be sure of that if you've trusted the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Paul wasn't unsure. With confidence, he says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. We have it. I can say with all assurance this morning, I have the forgiveness of sins. It isn't because I'm such a wonderful guy, because I'm not. It's because I've trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And his shed blood is all I need to claim forgiveness from God. He paid for my sin. And God looks at me and he says, you're a rotten sinner, but my son paid for that sin. And I'm satisfied with his payment. And because you put your trust in what he did, I'm going to forgive you, even though you don't deserve it. And that's why I can stand here before you this morning and say, my sins have been forgiven. And I know that. And because my sins are forgiven, I know I'm going to spend eternity in heaven. I know it! Do you know it? Oh, we invite you to put your trust in Jesus Christ, to receive him as your personal Savior. And when you do, you'll be able to sing your thanks and shout your praise to Jesus Christ for giving you a part in God's inheritance, for delivering you from darkness and translating you into the kingdom of his dear Son, for redeeming you from sin and forgiving you all your iniquity. Why not trust him?